messages in this James series. We have been looking at the book of James as a trial of faith. And after today, there's just two more. And they're only covering short passages. We've been reading along in a book by William MacDonald. We've been all reading the same passage every week. At least that's the theory. That's the plan, anyway. I would mention, we have two more weeks that we will be offering cassette tapes of messages for people who miss. And after the end of the James series, at the end of March, then that will also be the end of our cassette tape ministry. The messages are available online. You can download them in MP3 format. If you don't have internet access, we can burn you a CD of an MP3, and you can take it home and, I think, hopefully play it in your CD player. But the end of March will be the end of our cassette tape ministry that has been going on almost as long as the church has been around. Almost. 1974. Our cassette tape ministry has been going. And so it's going to be an end to an important ministry. A lot of people have been ministered to by those tapes. Before we look into God's Word, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you as our God. Thank you, Father, for the emphasis that Rudy brought out and for the words of these songs that remind us that you are so majestic, you are so powerful, you are so in control, Father. Thank you so much. As we think of the message of the book of James and the topics that it talks about, it's such an encouragement to know that you're in charge. Father, if we didn't know that, if we didn't have that assurance, then there is nothing to keep us out of despair and depression. It's knowing that you're God and you're in charge that keeps us going. Thank you so much, Father. Minister to us now through your word, by your Holy Spirit, what we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have been reading along in the book by MacDonald and have been reading the section in James, you understand that this morning we're looking at the topic of patience. Patience. You've probably all seen a bumper sticker or seen signs, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now." Okay? How many of you ever felt that way? I went, yeah. Okay? In doing some looking around on the internet, I also found out that there's a French proverb regarding patience. Laziness is often mistaken for patience. Yeah, some things that masquerade as the godly attribute of patience are really just laziness in disguise. Okay. Follow along with me as I read James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, but the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." I'm going to be looking at this passage under the title, "Patience, Please." Patience, please. And it's interesting to me that James uses two different words, and they're similar. They're synonyms, I guess you would say, but they have slightly different implications and slightly different variations of meaning. The first Greek word would be pronounced macrothumia. Macrothumia. Okay, just for fun, everybody say that with me. Macrothumia. Okay, It's the word that's used in verse 7. Therefore, be patient. Verse 8, you too be patient. Verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. There it's the noun that goes with the word, with the verb. The word macrothumia is a compound word. Macro, you know, you think of macro, we have that prefix in English. If something is macro, it's big. Okay? And thumia, we have a word that's similar to that, and it has the idea of anger, wrath, or rage. Macrothumia, then, is kind of a word picture of somebody who has a high boiling point. Has a high boiling point. You know people like that? You know people who are not like that? Okay? Low boiling point. Snap, and bam, they are off. Okay, that's the first word. That's used in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 10. There's another word. It's similar. It's the word hupamane. Okay, just for fun, everybody say that with me. Hupamane. Okay, it also is a compound word. The prefix preposition hupa means under. And meno is a Greek verb that means to remain or abide. And so hupamane, it's usually translated endurance or perseverance. Hupamane means abiding under a situation. This is somebody that when trials come, when troubles come, when problems arise, they're not looking every which way trying to find some escape. They're not frantically trying to find some way out. Patience and endurance. Interestingly, both of these are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as attributes of agape love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is, it's the first thing Paul says, patient. And then you get down to verse 7, love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's hupamane. So you have both of these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 used by the Apostle Paul as characteristics of agape love. Patience is also listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 as one of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Okay? Patience. If there is a distinction between these two words, macrothumia, patience, would maybe be the word that has more to do with relationship with people. You're patient with people. You have people who irritate you? Can you be patient with them? Yeah, sometimes. I don't know about you, sometimes. You have those people that you just have no patience? Yeah, okay. We won't talk about those people. Okay, the other word, hupamane, is the word that would look more at circumstances. So, not only is James talking about the fact that we ought to be patient with people, but we ought to be able to endure circumstances. Now, isn't that very practical? Because some of the issues we face in life, some of the things that we have to deal with in life, some of them deal with people, and some of them deal with circumstances. Isn't that right? Yeah. You know, think about all of the hassles in your life, and most of them either deal with people or situations. I mean, what else is there? In those, God wants us to be patient with reference toward people, especially, and have endurance with relationship to situations. And they're all part of agape love. Do we consider ourselves to be loving people? Yeah, we probably, most of us do. I mean, how many of you would volunteer that you're unloving? Okay. If you consider yourself a loving person, how's your patience level? How's your endurance level? I'm going to go through this passage, verses 7 through 12, and I want to just look at what James has to say about this matter of patience as we develop this and look at it. Verse 7, what's the first word in your translation in verse 7? Therefore. Let me suggest that James is giving us, first of all, the need for patience. The need for patience. Therefore. Now, what has he just been talking about? Oh, let's see. Verses 1 through 6. You rich people who are condemning the righteous man, who are withholding their wages, who are treating them unjustly, who are being unkind and just abusing people. And then James turns to the brethren, notice, therefore be patient, brethren. Verses 1 through 6, he's talking to the wicked rich people who are oppressing the believers. He talked about that back in chapter 2, verse 5. Is it not the rich who throw you into prison and abuse the holy name by which you were called? That's the kind of life, that's the kind of world that James lived in. The kind of world where rich people oppress the poor. Aren't you glad that we've evolved far beyond that now? Anybody believe that? No. You know what? It's because we live in that kind of a world that we need patience. Oh, but wait, go back. Start chapter 1 with me. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We live in a world that is full of trials. Verse 13. Let no one say he is when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. We live in a world of trials. We live in a world of temptations. Chapter 2. We live in a world of persecution and partiality. We live in a world of prejudice. We live in a world of oppression. Chapter 3. Verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. We live in a world where people stumble. Somebody you may have trusted to do something, somebody you may have put a lot of faith and confidence in, somebody that you may have been expecting to come through for you, and they let you down. We live in a world where people let other people down. Into chapter 3. For if you have, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, we live in a world where people are guided and controlled by jealousy and ambition. And some of them don't care who they climb over in order to get a promotion. And they don't care if it's you. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, obviously, he's only talking to people outside of the church when he's mentioning that, because obviously Christians, people inside local churches, never have quarrels and conflicts. Right. You lust and do not have, you commit murder, you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Verse 11, chapter 4. Do not speak against one another, brethren. We live in a world where there are trials, where there are conflicts, where there is opposition. Even in the section after the passage that we're looking at. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Beloved, that's the kind of world we live in. To sum it up, we live in a sin-cursed world. Jesus came into the world and he died on the cross for the sins of the world. But you know what? Most of the world hasn't received that. And even those of us who have, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, are not yet perfect. I realize I'm revealing shocking new truth to you. Yeah. We deal with these kind of things all day long. We deal with a world where there is conflict, where there is oppression and persecution, and even when somebody else isn't doing it to you, we're all getting older. And there's sickness and frailty and illness. That's the world we live in, beloved. That's why James 5, verse 7 starts with the word therefore. If we lived in a perfect world, if we were still back with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall, there wouldn't be any need for patience. There wouldn't be any need for endurance because there'd be nothing to have to endure. The reason why we need patience and endurance is because we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. I don't like it, you don't like it, deal with it. Because that is the world we live in. And until Jesus comes back and establishes a righteous reign on this earth, it's going to continue to be that way. That's why James wrote verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. Because that's the kind of world we live in. I would that it were not like that. I would that I didn't have to preach this message. In fact, there have been a whole lot of messages in James I'd rather not have had to have preached. We live in this kind of a world. We live in the kind of world where patience is necessary because there is sin, there is weakness, there is frailty. People will hurt you deliberately. People will wrong you innocently, unintentionally, and you must deal with it. You must. That's the need for patience, because the world we live in. Second thing I see is the people of patience. I mentioned that I believe James changes the focus of his audience between verses 6 and 7. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, he's talking to the rich people. And I think he's talking to the wicked rich. I think he's talking to unsaved rich people. Because in verse 7, he very deliberately says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren." Verse 9, "Do not complain, brethren." Verse 10, "As an example, brethren." Verse 12, "But above all, my brethren." It's like he is very deliberately letting you know he's changing the focus. In verses 1 through 6, he was talking about those unsaved, wicked people who oppress and abuse Christians because they have the power to do it in this world system. But in verse 7, he's changing his focus, and four times he addresses them as brethren to let you know. He wasn't talking about brethren in verses 1 through 6, but now he's talking about brethren in verses 7 through 12. Brethren, need for patience. Verse 7, I also see the term of patience. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." I'm so glad he wrote that. Have you ever felt that you were going through a trial and it just would not quit? And you felt like you were going to have to be going through that trial forever? I know of no more certain recipe for depression and discouragement than that. To think that the trial you're going through will never end. I'm so glad James had a practical approach to it. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. We're translated coming as a Greek word, parousia, and it's used both of the rapture of the church when Jesus comes for us, and I think that's James's focus, but also it's used of the second coming of Christ when Jesus comes back leading the armies of heaven, Revelation 19, and decisively wins the battle of Armageddon and establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. When Jesus comes for us at the rapture, our need for patience is going to be over. You know why? We'll be in glory. We will see Him like He is, we will be like Him, and we will never again have to face the trials of this world, this life, this body. Beloved, there's an end in sight. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through a trial, if somebody tells me, okay, I want you to do this job, and it is an absolutely disgusting job, it's something I would hate to do. They say, I want you to do it for 5 days, that's all, then you're done. I don't know about you, I can make 5 days. Why? Because I know there's an end. I can remember, actually, when I was working my way through seminary, I was working at a sacred bread plant. I was standing alongside a conveyor, and loaves of bread were coming along the conveyor, or baskets were conveyor, and then there was bread coming out. I picked up a basket, put it on a stand, slid four loaves of bread in, picked up two more, put them crosswise, stacked the basket on a pallet. Pick up another basket, put it on the thing, slide in four, turn two, stack the basket. Pick up a basket, put it on the thing, slide in four, turn two. How fast do you think that got old? Okay? It was the most mind-numbing job I have ever done in my life. And if I'd have thought that was my career for life, man, give me some poison or something. Take me out of this. You know what? There was an end in sight. That job was not my goal. That job was just a means to an end. And I knew that a day was coming when I quit that job and I would move on to something else. There's an end in sight, beloved. Jesus is coming back. And this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. There's an end in sight when Jesus comes back for us at the rapture. Then there won't ever again be anything to have to be patient about. There won't ever again be anything to have to endure because we'll be home with the Lord in our glorified bodies. Isn't that going to be great? That's what keeps us going, is the knowledge that this life, with all of its trials and heartaches and burdens and things to be patient with and endure, is not forever. We have a promise. Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where he is, there aren't any of those things. I'm so glad James had his view of prophecy correct. He knew Jesus was coming back and that would mean the end of all of the trials of this life. And so he says, brethren, I want you to be patient. Therefore, because of the world we live in, that you know what? We only have to be patient for a while because Jesus is coming back. We only have to be patient until the coming of the Lord. It has an end. The next thing I see, James is very practical in his teaching. And he gives examples of patience. And I see three examples. And they're all excellent examples for his readers. The first example James gives is in verse 7. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it. Can you imagine a farmer? He goes out one day and he's bought some seed and he hitches up the horse and he's got the plow, you know, and he goes up one furrow and down the next, and you know, some of you know more about this than I do, which wouldn't take much. I mean, I'm city boy all my life, but I've seen pictures of it. And so he hitches up the plow to the horse and he plows those furrows and then he goes back over those furrows and he scatters the seed and he goes back and he turns the dirt over those seeds and then, man, at the end of that day he is just exhausted. He goes to bed, he falls into bed and he is just dead tired and he gets up in the morning and he looks out and he calls to his wife, Martha, it didn't work! What do you mean it didn't work? I worked so hard. I planted that seed. I plowed those furrows. I turned it over. And there's nothing there. You know what Martha's going to say? Of course there's nothing there. It's just the first day. You've got to be patient. See, one of the things that happens safely in King Super's here is it eliminates that need for patience for the farmer. You don't have to be patient. You just go down to the store and buy it and you bring it home and you have it right away. I think farm people have some insight into the realities of life that we city folk don't have. A farmer knows you don't reap your crops the next day after you plant. You plant one day, you go out the next day, and you know what? It looks just the same as it did when you left it the night before. And what do? You water. In faith. And when some weeds spring up, you go and you pull those weeds in faith. And you water some more in faith. And you wait. And you don't understand how it works, but somehow, by putting those seeds in the ground and watering them and pulling up those weeds, weeks from now, you're going to have a harvest. If you're patient. The harvest for the farmer corresponds to the coming of the Lord for the believer. We've got to be patient until then. That's James' first illustration. Second illustration, I have to skip over a little bit to kind of keep this point together. Verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke to you in the name of the Lord. I think he's referring to the Old Testament prophets here. Think back to some of the Old Testament prophets. Remember Jeremiah? Did Jeremiah need any patience? Well, if you don't know anything about Jeremiah's story, you might not understand that. But in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 3, Jeremiah is having a talk with the Lord. And he says, Lord, I have been preaching to this people for 23 years, and they haven't turned to you. How'd you like to have that kind of a ministry? Preaching for 23 years. Now, in fact, not only had they not turned to God, you know what they'd done to Jeremiah? At one point, they put him in stocks. You know what those are? The wooden things where they have holes you stick your head and your hands through, and then they close it down and lock it, and you stand there. They put him in the stock. Another time, they put him in jail with a diet of just food and water. Another time, they threw him down a hole into a cistern, and they just left him there, you know, stuck in the mud, till somebody came. This is a servant of the Lord. This is somebody who is seeking to serve God, and he was serving God faithfully, and not only did the people not turn to God because of his ministry, look how they treated him. Did Jeremiah need a little patience? Yeah. It's interesting, Jeremiah struggled with that. At one point he says, okay, that's the way you're going to respond when I preach. I ain't preaching no more. It's not doing any good anyway, so I'm just not going to tell you the word of the Lord. And Jeremiah says the testimony, your word became like fire in my bones, and I was tired of holding it in. Remember Elijah? Confrontation with the prophets of Baal? 400 prophets of Baal, and there's little Elijah. And he wins that decisively. You don't remember that. I mean, God does. But God vindicates the ministry of Elijah. And you know what happens? Jezebel says, hey, tomorrow, you're toast. You're dead. Tomorrow about this time, you're gone. You're curtains. And so he runs into the desert, into the wilderness, fleeing. He could stand up against 400 prophets of Baal, but he couldn't stand up against one woman. There's a whole sermon there. I ain't going there. Huh? He's out in the wilderness and he's hungry and God feeds him and water and the ravens bring him some food. And finally God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he's got this thing rehearsed. You know that he's rehearsed it. You know, every few steps as he was walking out in the wilderness, you know, I've been faithful to you and I preached your word and I alone am left and they're seeking my life. And God finally tells him, you're not alone, Elijah. I've got 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah prophesied faithfully, and look what happened to him. He's an example of patience. Jesus said that, which of the Old Testament prophets did your forefathers not persecute and kill? It was a dangerous thing to be a prophet of God in the Old Testament. You know, you probably couldn't get life insurance, you know. Take an example of patience, the prophets. And there's another example. Verse 11. Job. You know the story of Job. He was the most righteous, upright man in the whole area where he lived. And that's not some man's opinion, that's God's opinion. And Job didn't know about that whole discussion going on between Satan and God about him. And he didn't understand that, you know, God had permitted Satan to take everything. All Job knew was on one day, he's standing there, and at one point, he's a wealthy man, and he's got camels and sheep and goats and flocks and herds and seven children, seven sons and three daughters, and messenger after messenger, okay? Camels are gone, flocks are gone, sheep are gone, children are gone. You know what Job did? I mentioned this before, one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. The end of chapter 1, Job bowed down to God and worshipped. Wow. Wow. For an example of patience, for an example of endurance, farmer, he's got to wait to get those crops. He's got to patiently plow and water and weed and fertilize and wait and wait and wait. The Old Testament prophets, they were faithfully serving God and they got abused, mistreated, persecuted, and some of them killed for serving God. Not for doing something wrong, for serving God. And then Job, the most upright man of his day. And he worshiped God. Verse 8. Description of patience. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. I think that's what he's talking about. Not talking about some external thing. It's not, you know, you can't do weights and sit-ups and punches and things like that and strengthen your patience. It's an exercise of the heart. Strengthen your heart. How's your heart this morning? How's the condition of your heart? How patient you are, I think, is a good barometer of that. Like, when you've got children and they're not old enough to tell you what's wrong, you use a thermometer trying to find out if they've got a fever or what's wrong with them, and that's an indicator of whether they're healthy or whether they're sick. I think our patience is one of those kind of barometers, one of those kind of indicators how well we're doing spiritually. You have no patience? I'm not too impressed with your spirituality. Come back to that. Strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts, beloved. Encouragement to patience. He mentions it again. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is near. Now I believe James and Paul and Peter, the people in the early church, the days of the book of Acts, I believe that they thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. They knew that his coming was certain, but I think they expected it to not only be certain, but they expected it to be soon. I think that's the only thing that explains them selling all of their property and bringing the money, laying at the apostles' feet, and just kind of living off the proceeds, because they didn't think it was going to last very long before Jesus would come back. And some people use that and they scoff. Yeah, yeah. People say Jesus is coming back. Well, it's been 2,000 years and he ain't come yet. You know all that tells me? We're 2,000 years closer. We're 2,000 years closer to his coming. And I don't know about you, but when I read the newspaper, when I see what's going on in the Middle East, when I read Daniel chapter 12, where it talks about in the last days knowledge will increase, and I look at the absolute explosion of technology that has occurred in the last 20 or 30 years, I really believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus for His church is really close. Really close. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. James gives some warnings. Warnings concerning patience. Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren. Isn't that one of the most common faults that the nation of Israel fell into when they were wandering the wilderness? They get out a couple days and here comes Pharaoh's army. Oh no! You brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness! What's wrong with you, Moses? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt where we were well off? That's what they said. Okay, there's no water. You brought us out here to kill us of thirst. There's no food. We haven't had meat in... I remember the fish and the leeks and the onions and the garlics we used to eat in Egypt when we were well off. They complain. And there's nothing to eat but this manna. You can kind of hear them spit it out. You have to read scripture, you know, with inflection. There's nothing to eat but this manna. Why don't we learn from the example, beloved? Because when they complained against God, God didn't take that lightly. Don't complain, brethren. See, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm suffering. I've mentioned this before. I'm sorry if it sounds hard or cold or harsh. Without diminishing what you might be suffering, beloved, anything we suffer in this life is better than we deserve. Anything we suffer in this life is better than we deserve, because what we deserve is to spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Anything this side of hell is grace, and we have no room for complaint. Don't complain, brethren. But actually, I interrupt a sentence. James went on, don't complain about one another. Can't you see that happening? I mean, your patience runs short, and maybe somebody says something to you about, well, you know, praise the Lord, keep a stiff upper chin, you know, it'll all work out, and you jump all over them. Or maybe you're having trouble and somebody else is, God's blessing them, and they come on, and they're just happy, and they're joyful, and they're praising the Lord, and you don't want to hear any of that. When we get low on patience, when trials are coming into our lives, we tend to complain against God. We tend to complain about one another. James says, don't do that, brother. Don't complain about one another. Our tempers get short. You know it. I know it. When I'm not feeling well, you know, my fuse shortens, you know, to next to nothing. It doesn't take much to set me off. What I'm doing yesterday, I got to breathe Estes Park air for 4.5 hours. You know how good I'm feeling today? Good. Okay? I can handle a lot today because I breathed Estes Park air for 4.5 hours yesterday. Time change, everything. I mean, it's okay. But maybe some of you, the time change got you, and you're sleepy, and you're tired, and you're not feeling well, and somebody's sitting in your pew. Oh, what are you doing here? The judge is standing right at the door. You see, that's a two-fold, double-edged sword. Yes, Jesus is coming to deliver us out of the trials and problems of this life, but, beloved, 1 John chapter 2 warns against being out of fellowship with the Lord when He comes and being ashamed at His coming. I'm not talking about some Christian purgatory. I'm not talking about, you know, but I'm talking about believer being caught in sin and being ashamed when the Lord comes for him. You don't want to be there. When Jesus comes for us, beloved, you don't want your response to be, "Oh no!" You want your response to be, "Yes, Lord." Judge is standing right at the door. Do not swear. I don't fully understand why James put this in here. I think sometimes when people are undergoing trials, they'll make lots of promises, and James said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." It was a tradition, it was a habit of Jews in those days that they would swear on their mother's grave, so to speak. They would swear by the gold in the temple. James said, you need to be the kind of people of integrity that when you say yes, everybody accepts that for yes. You don't have to give those oaths. Blessing of endurance. Verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Read the end of the story. Read the final chapter of Job. You find out he winds up with twice what he had in the beginning. Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison while we walk by faith, not by sight." When Jesus comes back, he's going to more than even the score, beloved. He's going to more than even the score. Wait for it. Be patient. It'll be worth it. I think of that song, "It will be worth it all when we see Christ." Absolutely true, beloved. What a great song. Confidence for endurance. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The Lord is full of compassion and merciful. I don't know what you're going through, beloved. I don't know what trials you might be facing that maybe you haven't told anybody about. God knows. And He wants to grant you patience and endurance to get through those. Now, if you want to just make a note, we need to cross-reference this with back in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. James started his letter talking about trials. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Trials, James tells us, produce endurance. James chapter 1. "Knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance." That's that word. "And let endurance have its perfect work so that you might be complete or mature." Beloved, if you want to be a mature Christian, you will never get there without going through trials. Trials are a necessary step to maturity. And when you reach maturity, then you have better ability to handle more trials. And it becomes cyclical. As you grow in Christ, you can handle more. And God may allow more to come into your life, and it's not going to feel any like more. It's going to feel each moment like it might be all you can handle. But you know what? You might be able to handle way more than you could 5 years ago. Because you're growing in maturity in Christ. Don't shun trials. God uses them in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Even Jesus, it said, was made perfect through that which He suffered. Beloved, if Jesus in His flesh became mature through that which He suffered, we ain't going to get there any other way either. God is too loving and gracious. He will allow only what we can handle, never more, but He will tailor design trials to produce in us the kind of qualities that He wants of patience and endurance and maturity. Don't fight against trials, Lord, beloved. Seek to grow through Him. Because the Lord is merciful and full of grace. When the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times, Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. 3 times, God said, no. My grace is sufficient. Beloved, His grace is sufficient for you and me today, too. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you cause all things to work together for good in our lives. Even those trials, those situations we face that we don't understand, we don't like, we don't want to have to go through, you allow them, Father, because you have a goal in our lives, and that goal is spiritual maturity, and you are constantly and consistently bringing us to that. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to allow us to face the trials that will cause us to grow in Christ. We trust you, Father. We trust your wisdom, and we trust your grace through whatever we might face. In Jesus' name, amen. May God's grace be with you.